All right, this morning, if you have your Bible, I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 25. That's where we will spend our time, a good amount of our time this morning, Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 30, which is the parable of the talents. And you may be familiar with this, you may not be, but this is a parable that Jesus spoke to his disciples. But before we start, just a couple questions maybe to help us in our thinking this morning. What do you have that you would say is a gift from God? What do you have that you say is a gift given to you directly by God? And of those gifts, how many of them do you see as something that can be used effectively in His service? That's what we're going to be kind of meditating on this morning. This is a parable. We're going to be reading a parable, which is, you may have heard this term for a parable before, but it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You heard that before? A parable is a story that Jesus told. It was not an actual event. It's a story, an illustration that God used or Jesus used to be able to make a point. And we're going to be looking at the parable of the talents. And as we do, I want you to meditate on this thought. This is our take-home thought. And it's simply this. God's gifts are to be used faithfully. God's gifts are to be used faithfully. So we're going to be looking at a parable. And how I've decided to go through this is maybe a little bit differently than we would normally go through a text of Scripture, but we're going to kind of approach it three different ways. We're going to understand just get an idea of what's been said. What does Jesus say? What's the context of that? Then we're going to try and interpret that as to, we know Jesus was trying to make a point with an illustration. So we see the illustration. What was his point? What did he mean by this? And then finally, how do we apply that to our lives? So we're going to approach it that way this morning. And before we read our parable, before we read this text, it's really important to get some context. What is going on in the moment that Jesus is telling this parable? What's happening? What's the surrounding events that are going on? Matthew chapter 25 and actually Matthew chapter 24 are often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. So Jesus is teaching on the Mount of Olives, and it's during the week prior to his crucifixion. The triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, that has already happened. And there's a lot of excitement. There's a lot of questions that have come, particularly with his disciples. And if you have read through Matthew, and if you remember our study this past year in Matthew, you remember that there's many moments where Jesus kind of drops hints to the disciples that, hey, things are about to change. I'm going to have to go away. The temple's going to be destroyed. And there's this kind of uneasiness, perhaps, maybe with the disciples of what's going to happen. And this text here is a response to the disciples' request for Jesus to tell them what's going to happen. What's going to go? How are things going to go? And he had already predicted the destruction of the temple. He's taught that there will be a day when the Son of Man will come again, implying that he's going to be leaving. And so he uses parables to illustrate and to teach things that would be necessary for these disciples to know as during the time where he's gone, okay? And he's soon going to leaving them behind with a task, right, of beginning to develop this church, this new thing called the body of Christ. So to whom is he speaking? Well, it's the disciples. It's the closest of his followers. There may have been others listening, but I think it's very important to kind of note this, that he's speaking to his disciples, 11 of whom believe him and will go on to be the apostles in the New Testament, one of whom will betray him in just a few hours. So he's speaking to both those who believe in him and one who is a fake. So let's take a look and read our passage this morning, Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Let's just get an idea of what Jesus said. The parable explained. Here we go. For it will be... Okay, what's it? We have to stop right there. We didn't get too far. It. Jesus is talking about, he's referring to the kingdom, this coming kingdom, this new thing that some are anticipating. Remember, some wrongfully assumed that it was this earthly kingdom immediately, right? And that's why they were disappointed when that didn't happen. But Jesus is speaking of this future kingdom and this future economy of how things are going to go. He says, that will be like, okay, we're back into our passage now, be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of these servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing the 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away and cast. And he cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, that's our parable. So our next task is to understand and interpret it. We've explained it, now we need the parable to be interpreted. What did Jesus mean? What was his point here? He wasn't telling the story just to kind of put them to sleep or anything. This wasn't bedtime for the disciples, okay? This was a purposeful statement that Jesus is driving at a point here. What was his point? What did he mean? It'll be helpful for us to kind of break down the parable and take a look at each of the individual pieces. So let's take a look at, first of all, the talents. What are we talking? What are these talents? Well, it's not what we would immediately understand the word talent to mean in our current day English language. He's not speaking about a specific ability here in the text. These men, as the word he's using here, have been given a certain amount of money. All right. Now, the word talent, this talent here, was actually a measure of weight, and they could refer to it. You could have a talent full of silver or a talent of gold. And so the amount of the money really isn't important. It's just simply referring to that they have been given a certain portion of the assets that the master had. Right. We see that. So he gave them some of his property. And so these talents have each been given to a servant. Each servant is given a measure of financial responsibility. And the important thing here to note is that the sum that the master gives is proportional to the abilities of each servant. The master knows the servants, and he understands what they're able to do, and so he gives them varying different degrees of responsibility. Right? And it was a loan. It was his property, entrusted to his servants. The idea of, I'm going to put this in your care for a time. Jesus didn't clarify what the instructions were. There was no, he didn't mention that. He simply just said, here's the money. I'm going away. But we can see by their actions and that they knew what their task was. Okay? Now, it was not, in the context here, Jesus would have been speaking to people who understood the idea that there were masters who had servants who were in charge of their finances, right? One really common story about that in Scripture is the story of Joseph, where Potiphar Joseph earns Potiphar's trust because of the grace of God to Joseph, and he becomes responsible for Potiphar's estate, so much so that Potiphar didn't even know how much he had, right? It just says in the story that, Potiphar just was concerned about when dinner was, right? That was his only concern. And so there's a precedent for a servant to have kind of responsibility over the finances of the master, the resources of the master, and that's kind of what's going on here, just like Joseph, okay? These servants were expected to do what they can and to use what was given to them to further the master's interests. So what are we to interpret here? How do we understand what these talents, what do they represent? Well, I believe that these talents represent the various gifts that God gives to us. I believe the interpretation here would be broad enough to include spiritual gifts, but also abilities, even opportunities, and certainly our finances. Okay, so that's what the talents are. What about the characters, the certain the people that play a role in this story? Well, the master, Jesus tells us that the master was going to be going away and eventually coming back. And if we understand the overall context of what of where this passage fits in Jesus' teaching, he's just talked about how he will be going away and coming back. The Son of Man will have to do that. And so we can safely understand that Jesus was referring to himself as the master, the one who would be going away and coming back and settling accounts. What about the servants? We've got three different servants here. Well, three servants, two different types. There's a total of three, two of whom are described as faithful. Right, the faithful servants, and they share some characteristics. They both know their master well. How do we know this? Well, we know that when they kind of immediately, as soon as the master was gone, they've got this sum of money that they've been given responsibility for, and as soon as he was gone, they got to work. They understood, without too much explanation, what the master was expecting, and they got to work. They used that gift. They both take the gift seriously. We know that because they used them wisely, right? Verse 16 and 17, they traded with these gifts and they used them and they increased the value of these. They're both commended for their job well done and their faithfulness by the master. And they both receive a reward of further opportunity to serve the master. You're faithful over a little, I'm going to set you over much. And so they have a relationship with the master. Both are invited to enter into the joy of their master. There's a lasting, joyful relationship that they get to experience because of their faithfulness. So what's the interpretation here? I believe that these servants represent all of those who are genuine believers. Those who have repented of their sin, turned in faith to Christ, and are now his servants. Believers who will, when Jesus comes, receive the crown of righteousness that we talked about last week. Paul referencing this crown of righteousness, this actual practical righteousness where we will be free from the sin that plagues us. That's only for those who have genuinely believed in Jesus Christ and turned from their sin in faith to him. I believe that's what the faithful servants represent. What about the unfaithful servant? There's another servant here. He starts off the same, but he ends very differently, doesn't he? Right? We see that he does not value the gift that's given to him. Right? Because he doesn't use it. He hides it. Buries it in the ground. He has an opinion of his master that is not true. He says, I saw you as a hard man. I believed you to be a hard man. That word hard is this idea of unforgiving, harsh, cold. And so he's actually attacking his master's character there. His master was a powerful man, able to reap where he had not sown and gather where he had not scattered seed. But that was nothing to do with his character. His master was a good man, rewarding his faithful servants. But this servant had the wrong perspective on who his master was. He was described as wicked and slothful and later worthless. His gift was taken away. Right? The one talent was taken and given to the one who had 10. And ultimately, he was condemned to outer darkness, where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the idea of torment. What's the interpretation? Who is this unfaithful servant? I believe this servant represents a counterfeit believer, one who claims to have a relationship with Jesus. He claims to be a servant of Jesus, but who is not. a person who is more interested in their sin, one whose choices reflect an inaccurate view of who God is, of the character of God. This person's not saved. And I believe that because his reward is not just, he didn't just lose his reward, he was cut off, sent away into outer darkness. He lost his life. He lost the opportunity to be with the Master. So the faithful servants are the believers. The unfaithful servant represents unbelievers. What about the choices or actions that they do? What can we interpret from that? First of all, the faithful servants, they love their Master. We can see that. They have a desire to please Him. They're creative with how they use their gifts. This idea of trading was this concept. It wasn't just a one-time, like they went out, they bought a house, they flipped it, and they made some money, and they gave it back to their Master. It was this constant use of this gift, and over time it began to grow, and they were using it so much that it doubled in price, right? And so they were creative with how they used their gifts. The wicked servant, he's not interested. His choice, he's not interested in the Master's plan. He's fearing the Master, but he doesn't reverence the Master. That's an important distinction. He's afraid of the hardness and cruelty of his Master. There's no relationship there. He clearly does not take advantage of what the Master gives him. Right? The Master had given him a gift that was worth something, and it was to be used. And he, because of his assumption that his Master was cold and harsh and standing in judgment over him, he fearfully decided, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. What about the Master's response? What can we interpret from that? Well, we see that he has expectations of his servants. He expects them to use the gifts given to them. We come to learn that by his response to the servants that did use that. There was great reward and joy. He rewards those who use their gifts with more opportunity. This might be more resources. It might just be more opportunity. It may even be a broader scope of influence, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But there is a reward. There is a joyful reward and a strengthening of the relationship with the Master for those servants who use their gifts faithfully. We also see that he will reject those who scoff at his generosity. So we've read the parable. We've touched on a little bit of how can we interpret what was Jesus intending to connect the pieces of this parable to in real life. But more importantly, even as that is, how do we take that and apply that to our lives? What was Jesus' purpose? What was he driving after? It wasn't simply to just say, "Hey, this is like this." It was, "This is like this so that you would be this," right? What's the response? How can we apply this? I want to draw four principles from this text, and we'll spend most of our time on this morning. Four principles from this text that I believe line up with Jesus' intentions for telling this parable, and as we'll see, they line up with the rest of Scripture also. All right, so what was Jesus' purpose? What did he want us to do? First application that we pull from here, and this is where you need to get ready to flip in your Bibles, because we're going to jump around a little bit more now. But Jesus, first of all, gives gifts to everyone perfectly. Jesus gives gifts to everyone perfectly. James chapter 1, verse 17 says that every gift comes from the Father. Every good gift comes from the Father. Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like you to take and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Good to see the text at times. Ephesians chapter 4 is a unity passage. It's talking about the body of Christ, us, the believers, right? And it's talking about how we need to be unified. And in verse 7, Paul writes that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. We understand that Jesus does give gifts to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, flip there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a passage that talks about spiritual gifts. And it describes the various nature of these gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. This is an illustration that Paul's using to describe the church. And I love the way he uses this at this time. He says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would make it, and would that make any less part of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, then where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. This is an illustration of how God has created and given gifts to individuals in various different ways to make up the body of Christ. And as we worship together, as we interact with each other, as we seek to edify each other and accomplish the one another's that we find in the New Testament, we each have a role to play. But the implication here is very specific, that the gifts that Jesus gives to us are different. We have different gifts, right? And it's silly and pointless to desire to have any other gift than what God has given to you. Now, what are the gifts that Jesus is referring to in this? In 1 Corinthians, we're talking about spiritual gifts. Is that only what Jesus was talking about in our passage in Matthew? Is it only the spiritual gifts that are designed to edify and strengthen the church? I think the principle here can and should be applied to those gifts, but I don't think that's only what's being pictured here. And here's why. You'll notice that the talent that was given to believers and unbelievers. God blesses everyone with gifts that should be used for the master. And so I think while the spiritual gifts that are described in the New Testament for the church, those gifts are given to believers, I believe that what Jesus is talking about here is that God's grace is evident in everyone's lives. He has given much to people, and even the people that would reject him have been given blessings that they don't even understand they have. And it's as if they're hiding it in the ground when they use it for their own purposes. Not everyone loves the master, so not everyone uses them the way that he intends, but everyone received gifts from the master. And it's important to note that he gave these gifts according to their ability. Remember that? Each one of us are blessed with certain abilities, resources, relationships that line up with the individual characteristics that God created us with. It's perfect. And I think the temptation that we have as people, more specifically maybe as believers, is to look at what we don't have and either try and get what we don't have or maybe just bemoan the fact that we don't have it. Just complain about it. Don't compare what you have with what someone else has. Jesus gives gifts perfectly. Now, maybe you can relate to this. The first day of school after Christmas, what happens? It's true in every school setting. Right? We all, you know, you get on the bus and you sit with your friends, or you get to the cafeteria and you sit with them. And what is the topic of conversation? What did you get for Christmas? Right? And immediately there's a ranking that happens of who got the best gift. Right? Either we're doing it internally or sometimes it's actually external. And then some had snuck their gifts into school, right? And they get to show them off. And there's this struggle, this power struggle of who got the best gift. Well, I'm just going to share a story that doesn't really put me in the best of light, but I was in fifth grade, so don't worry about that. I've improved on this. But fifth grade, I rode the bus to school, and there was a boy that got on the bus that often I sat with, and it was a friend of mine. His name was Adam, and he had really cool things, okay? He had dirt bikes and four-wheelers, and these were things that my family wasn't really into, but financially we didn't even have the resources to be into these things. And so I looked at him as, man, he is the coolest. He's got a dirt bike. And this moment after Christmas, you know, what'd you get for Christmas? And I have you ever just kind of said something and realized, whoa, why did I just say that? I told him, I got a dirt bike. Total lie. I had never even, dirt bike wasn't even on the wish list. It was not going to happen. But I wanted to be as cool as this guy, Adam. And I thought, you know, I got a dirt bike. And I had heard him talk about dirt bikes enough I could describe the dirt bike to him. And then I realized instantly I can never have him come over to my house. because he's going to want to ride my dirt bike. I'm going to say, well, it's actually a real bike. But anyway, the point was, I was looking at what he had and thinking that if only I had exactly what he had, we would somehow be able to enjoy that relationship better. It would be better if I could just even pretend to have what he has. And that was foolish as a fifth grader, but you know, as if we do that as believers, as we start to look around the room and say, well, so-and-so's been blessed by God, and they're able to do this to serve God, or so-and-so has a talent or an ability that, man, I wish I could have. We start to get covetous with our spiritual gifts, start to look around the room, and the point that Jesus is making here, first of all, is that God gives gifts perfectly, each according to our ability, and we're not to take the one talent or the two talents or the five talents and look at that and evaluate ourselves as God loves me more or less. It's simply God loves you and he wants you to use what he has given to you, and it's perfect. Right? God has given to each of us exactly what we can handle at this time. Every resource you have can be used in a way to honor the Master. So let me ask, have you taken time to consider what you have and how it can be used? Right? Evaluate your abilities. What are you good at? What do you enjoy doing? What talents or hobbies could you use to serve the body? Evaluate your time. How much of your time is spent receiving rather than giving? And evaluate your finances. Do you see your bank account as a gift from God? Do you see your income as a tool that can be used for the kingdom? Right? And then I think very importantly, are you thankful for what that is? Do you see it and say, God, thank you for what you've given to me? It isn't much in comparison to this world, but I know that you give gifts perfectly, and so this is what I will use to honor the Master. Are you using what God has given you to further his interests? So first of all, Jesus gives gifts perfectly. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't be covetous about that. Embrace the fact and get excited about the fact that God has given you some gifts and they're meant to be used. And that's the second one. Jesus expects those gifts to be used faithfully. Jesus expects those gifts to be used faithfully. It's not about how much you have. It's about how well you use what you are given. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is the turning point in the book of Romans. Okay, Paul for 11 chapters has been talking about the gospel. He's talking about a lot of deeper theological truths. And in Romans chapter 12, he turns and says, okay, based on that, this is how we should live. It's an applicational turning point in the book of Romans. And Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, right? Based on the gospel, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, my Bible says, spiritual worship. Some say reasonable service or something like that. But the idea here is that it is reasonable for those of us who have believed in the gospel and understand that God gave us something we could never have earned on our own, a gift far more valuable than anything that we have or anything that we could give back. And it is reasonable that we see our entire lives, everything that we have, as offered up to him, as a sacrifice, as a potential opportunity to give him glory. Both servants hear, well done, because they used their gift. They took what they were given and they were faithful with it. And that's the expectation, to use our gifts faithfully in service to him. What does it look like when we are faithful with what God has entrusted to us? What about our time? What does it look like? Well, perhaps we take time out of our day and devote it to knowing God personally. We plan to spend time each day knowing God, seeking to know him better through his word. We take time out of our week to encourage or edify Christians. Do you plan for that? Do you say, I'm going to spend this much time this week seeking to be a blessing to someone else? They give time, some time to serve in the church. Practically speaking, as we serve together, do you spend time doing that? And again, we're all given different amounts of time available, right? That goes for like weekly schedules. It also goes for our lives. It could end at any moment. We don't know how much time that we've been given. Are you faithful with what you've been given, with the time that you've been given? I had a friend, his name was Chad, married a girl named Courtney. And Chad and Courtney were the type of couple. He was a youth pastor. He was an intern. When I was a youth pastor in my previous ministry, he was an intern for us. Previously, he was in our youth group. And this guy, as he matured, we became to realize he was going to be used by God. It was just one of those, he's just really, really effective pastor. He loved his youth group. He loved his family. And he, in 2013, on a bus trip back from camp, he and his wife were standing in the aisle of the bus, saying to everyone, sit down, be quiet, we're about to get back to the church. Those of you who have done that trip understand what I'm talking about. And that bus hit the center of some divider and flipped over, and Chad and Courtney lost their lives instantly like that. 2013, they're in their 20s, they're just getting started. And here's the amazing thing. Pictures started to come up as people shared memories of Chad and Courtney. And, of course, you look through their Facebook page, and there was a picture that they took 5 years prior on their honeymoon of a monument. And I don't even know what the monument was for, but there was a circle and just some words, three words. So it's them and the words behind them that say, faithful unto death. What an amazing, somewhat prophetic picture to think that these two, who in our estimation their time got cut short. They missed out. But they, probably without even fully understood what it looked like to use the time that they had faithfully. And while it disappoints us that they're gone, we understand that that is the same attitude we need to have as we consider what time we have. Is it being used to bring glory to God? What about our abilities? Each of us has something that we're good at. How are you using it? You're saying, well, I really don't. I really don't have anything good. Well, maybe you're good at complaining. I don't know how that can be used for God's glory. but we do. We've been given abilities, right? We've been given characteristics about who we are as a person that God has given to us perfectly. He's created each and every one of us in His image for a reason. And the question is, are we using those abilities to strengthen other Christians? Are we using those abilities to point people to Christ? It's not about how great or public my ability is. It's, am I faithful with it? Am I faithful in using it to give God glory? What about our finances? Hear me. The job we have, the money in our bank accounts, the things that we have collected, they're either God's or they're God's. You understand what I mean by that? They're either small g, God's, things that we worship and we look at as I have accumulated these things and they are for my pleasure, or they're God's. They're God, the righteous, holy one, who has given them to us. They really belong to Him, and we are simply a servant entrusted with these things, and we're meant to be using them faithfully. The expectation that we should give something back is clear in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You can kind of head over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 because we're going to look at chapter 9. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about how we are to excel in the grace of giving. We're to excel. We're to grow in this area of giving, referring to our finances. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's been teaching on the idea of giving. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 6. He says, this is the point. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one, listen, must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. That's why we did the offering first. Friends, I want this to be the word of God working in your heart. I do not want to take an offering after the pastor's been twisting her arm the whole time. That's not how we operate here, okay? Understand that your gift to God needs to come from a genuine appreciation and recognition that God has given you those things, and it needs to become as a measure of joyfulness, right? Why? Look at it here in verse 7. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Each one of us must give, as he has decided before God. Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." How are you giving? Are you giving faithfully? Not as an afterthought of, oh yeah, here comes the plate, I'll throw this in, but a purposeful, decided, I have decided between God and me that this is what I will give back to him as a measure of gratitude because of all that he's given to me. Now, it is not by mistake that we're talking about this right before, in the end of October, we're going to be reviewing and approving a church budget. And some may say, oh, great, church budget. That's like the most boring meeting of the calendar year, right? And I understand, because not all of us enjoy looking at Excel sheets and thinking about money that we never have access to. And it seems a little bit out of touch. But I want to try and change our thinking a little bit on this. I want you to see the church budget as a spiritual document, one that reflects our desire to take what God has entrusted to us and use it well, so that someday when we have a conversation with him, he will say, "Well done." And our church budget is an estimation of what we believe God will give to us this year and how we're going to use it. So as we think through that, plan for that. What does faithfulness look like in the context of deciding a church budget? For the church member, for all of us members, it talks about faithfulness in giving. An intentional, faithful giving that's cheerful and regular. And it means understanding the goal of the budget, right? And prayerfully giving towards that goal. What's our goal? To share Christ with our community. To share Christ with folks around the world who are in situations that we may not even be able to understand. It also means trusting those who are spending the budget, right? And those who have oversight over it, to be faithful in their task. And that points to, there's a faithfulness aspect with regard to the church leaders too, right? As we have oversight over the budget, we need to be wise as we plan, right? We need to be responsible as we estimate what we think God will give to us. And we need to examine how it is that we are going to use that total sum faithfully. Excuse me. Note, stewardship does not mean being cheap. Stewardship means using it well. Right? And it doesn't mean being casting off all concern and living by faith and just blowing through it. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a faithful using. Those servants that took the talents, the two faithful servants, That idea of trading, I'm just going to keep coming at it. It's just this constant, wise use of that money so that it grew. And that's the heart that needs to be behind those who are managing and spending the budget here. All of us want to stand before God and give a good report to the Master about how we can use the gifts that he gives us. We all have a role to play in this. So Jesus he gives gifts perfectly. He expects those gifts to be used faithfully. And that's the key. It's not about how much you give. It's, are you faithful in this? Third of all, Jesus rewards faithfulness, right? Using gifts faithfully will result in more gifts and or more opportunity to use them, right? Responsible servants, that's what the word faithful, when he says you have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. That's, you've been responsible. You've been responsible. Responsible servants, that they will experience an increase in their opportunity, right? You've been faithful over a little. Now I'm going to give you more opportunity to serve me. Luke 6:38 again. Given will be given to you. Listen to the second sentence. Good measure, pressed down. Picture like a basket of grain. That's what the picture is here. Good measure, like a fair amount, pressed down, shaken together. Can you picture the process there? That really packs it in there. A really helpful picture of just kind of understanding that when we give, God takes and presses down, shakes together, and it's overflowing is going to be put in our laps. That's what he's saying. When we use our gifts, let's go back to that broader terminology. When we use all of our gifts faithfully in his service, God will reward that with more opportunity to use those. Sometimes he will increase those specific gifts. Others, he will just set us over much. Now, this is where, and I want to be careful to highlight this, that this is where the health and wealth gospel tends to take root. They glom onto the idea that, oh, okay, so that means if I give $1,000, then I'm going to get, you know, $2,000 back soon. I should expect to get that next month or in my next paycheck. That's a lie. That's not true. That's not what Scripture's teaching us here. What it's teaching is, as you are faithful in using what God has given to you, He will be faithful to you. And I can tell you this, that while I have never had a bank account that I would say is big, okay? After our decision to say we're going to set what God wants and we're going to set that aside first, we're going to decide to give a certain amount cheerfully out of joy. When we made that decision as a couple, Heidi and me, not long after we got married, we started to see every time we were in a financial pinch, which happened a lot, God was faithful. God provided. It didn't always mean that we got more money, but God is faithful. God has always provided. God has provided in ways that had nothing to do with finances. God is faithful. And that's the promise here of reward this side of heaven. Certainly there's a reward of that crown of righteousness that we can look to, and that's worth more than anything that we could get here. But God promises to be faithful to those. You can't outgive God. Try it. I dare you. God is good. He's a good master, and he rewards faithfulness. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency and in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He distributed freely and has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. What's Paul talking about? He's simply drawing a connection between the faithfulness in giving of the Corinthians is going to represent God's blessing with regard to gospel fruit. Righteousness will abound. He's not saying you're going to get all that money back. What he's saying is God is going to use it, and we're going to see people get saved. We're going to see influence increase as we faithfully give towards this ministry. Let's apply it here. As we give towards this ministry, we can expect God to increase. The more faithful we are, the more faithful he is, and he is going to increase that fruit, that harvest of righteousness. So thirdly, Jesus rewards faithfulness. Finally, Jesus will expose those who claim to know him but do not. Jesus is coming back. And like the unfaithful servant was cast into outer darkness, Jesus is coming back, and there will be some who claim to be his servants, but because of what they did with his gifts, it is clear that they never trusted in him. They were never his servants. They were simply pretending to be so. And he's going to come back and expose those who claim to know him. Romans chapter 1 talks about those who have been given the gift of creation, and because they rejected God, they took that gift and they exchanged it for something else, and they worshiped the creation and not the Creator. And let me counsel you that if that's where you're at, if you have not trusted Christ, or if you're rejecting God's working in your heart, then you can expect someday, if you continue in that path, that Jesus will come back and expose your heart. And my prayer for you now is that you have a gift. You have that talent. Don't hide it in the ground, but trust in Jesus Christ. Recognize his goodness to you in giving you the greatest gift that you could ever receive, which is Jesus Christ's righteousness shown on the cross as he takes your judgment for your sin and gives you a righteousness you could never have earned. Trust in that. We've covered a lot of ground. Let's recap real quickly. Jesus taught his disciples that they would be and had already been given gifts to use for the master while he's away. If they were faithful in their use of them, they would know real and lasting joy after he came back. So let's make this real practical. What are some things that we can do this week to respond to this message? First of all, take time this week to evaluate your gifts. Get a pen and paper out and write them down. And when you can't think of any more, stop and pray and ask the Lord to open your eyes to the multitude of representations of God's grace in your life. We just sang about that. Grace, unending. Reconsider your financial giving. If you do not give, let me encourage you to begin giving, but not out of compulsion. Not saying, well, the pastor is probably checking to see who's given, so I better give. No, I don't know who gives and who doesn't. We don't see that. I don't want to see that. That's between you and God. But let me encourage you. If you're a believer, if you've received the gift of salvation, then you understand that everything that you have is a gift. And it's expected that you'll give some of that back in response to what God has done for you. So if you don't give, let me encourage you to start. If you don't give regularly, then begin to give regularly. If you do not give generously, then consider how you can. Just take that next step in testing God's faithfulness. God is good. He will not let you down. He will bless that gift. If you are already regularly giving and giving generously, then be thankful for the gifts that God has, and don't give in to the lie that it's all about what you are doing. Because God gave you those things. Let me encourage you to continue to be generous in those. And remember that the amount is not what identifies a faithful gift. It has nothing to do with how much it is. It's the attitude in which it was given. Use your other gifts faithfully, right? Ask, am I faithful in my service to this church? Am I faithful in my service to other believers? Am I using the other gifts, the talents and the time and the abilities that I have? Am I using these in order to give glory to God? And if you have not trusted Christ, repent now and believe that salvation is a free gift, the ultimate gift that God gives when we repent of our sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And I want to draw attention real quickly to our digging deeper this week. It's the story of Zacchaeus. If you're not familiar with this story, let me encourage you to read this. But as you do, let me encourage you to study Luke 19 and draw a connection or identify the connection between genuine faith and generosity. Asking, how did Jesus know that Zacchaeus had been saved? That he had really changed? What was it that Jesus pointed to and said that this was truly a faith moment here for Zacchaeus? We have an opportunity to use God's gifts. We've been given much. Don't get caught up with what you have compared to what other people have. Take what you have. Understand it's a perfect gift designed just for you, and use it. Use it for God's glory, not for our own. And we can expect a harvest of righteousness here amongst us and even in our community and even further on than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we recognize now that none of what we have and none of what you have blessed us with is because we have earned it, because we deserved it. We never owned it. It was always yours. And so I pray you would help us to treat it as that and to have a very loose grasp on those things that we have and be willing to, if needed, if you lead in our lives, Lord, to give those things back to you in an effort to glorify your name. And we'll claim the promise that as we faithfully use our gifts, that you will take them and multiply them in a way that we could never have expected. And we look forward to that day where you say, well done, good and faithful servant.